Amen. Well, shall we turn now to the book of Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 for the sermon this morning. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot in here for us. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but the title of the sermon is really Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to preach focusing on Peter's sermon. So be looking out for that as we hear the word of God. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, where do we begin really with this chapter? It was such a momentous day in the calendar of the history of the church, in the church's redemptive history. And by church, I don't mean that the church began on the day of Pentecost. The church began when God forgave Adam for his transgression and law-breaking, and God has always had a church all the way through redemptive history in this world, and even more thrilling for us, there will be Emmanuel's land in heaven as well. So the church is not just a temporary project in this world. So we see the church traced from Adam through Abraham, through David, even mentioned in this chapter here. But the day of Pentecost was momentous, that the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. And now the Holy Spirit was sent in an abundant manner so that the gospel would be spread to all the four corners of the earth, including Sheffield. And here we are today, fruits of the beginnings of God on the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful thing it is. So the reminder is that there's only one church. There's only ever been one church all the way through the ages. And yet there is the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant and the church triumphant. And the church militant is the church in this world. The church triumphant is the church that is in heaven. And so Peter gives an explanation here for the day of Pentecost of what was happening. And we want to be laser-focused today, to focus on Peter's sermon and to look at three things that we can glean from Peter's sermon, which which help us probably in thinking about many sermons, albeit this is a unique sermon. Number one, Peter's sermon was scriptural. His sermon, number one, was scriptural. It was founded upon scripture. Number two, Peter's sermon is Christ exalting. It's Christ exalting, and it's not a mechanical sermon in any way. It's not a verbatim sermon that Luke is recording. It's a summary of what Peter preached. But it was a Christ exalting sermon. And so he doesn't say, well, now I'll move on from being scriptural and now I'll focus on being Christ exalting. Peter weaves all the way through to exalt Christ and to exalt the exaltation of Christ as well. But thirdly, something that's also important to note from this sermon is that there are specific applications. So Peter's sermon is scriptural, it's Christ exalting, and there are specific applications. So let's look at the first heading, first of all, scriptural. And I think you will have noticed already there are three sermon texts that are handpicked not only by Peter, but also by the whole 12 college of apostles. We see in verse 14, but Peter standing with the 11. Peter standing with the 11. Yes, Peter is appointed by God to preach, but is representing the whole college of the 12 apostles there in preaching what he's preaching. And clearly, either their deliberations together or directly from Christ as to what text they should focus on this day. Scripture doesn't tell us, but clearly it's Peter and the apostles choosing three texts to explain the day of Pentecost. Number one is Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. Secondly, Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And thirdly, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And so in those passages, we get a biblical reference for what happened on this unique, momentous day. Notice it says in verse Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. What does he address them with? Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's speaking really as a prophet to say, listen, give ear to what I'm saying. He's not saying, look, I'd really like you to consider and to discuss together what I'm saying. No, he's giving a command that we need to hear today and always, that we're to give ear to the words of God. We're to be humble and teachable and to open up our ears, children as well as adults, to the word of God that comes. And that's what Peter says. But notice, he lifts his voice. You know, he's having to project his voice to this vast, I can't quite call it a congregation, I can't quite call it an audience, but it was and it's not quite a crowd, but it's people who are drawn by this supernatural sign that they were in the upper room. But it says that what was happening, it says in verse Acts chapter 2, verse 2, it says, the mighty rushing wind that filled the whole house. And it drew people by God's grace. Someone once said, you never have to advertise a revival, a true revival, a work of God. And God had ordained the means to gather the people to hear what needed to be said. And there were three passages that were chosen. Joel chapter 2, we'll look at that first, 2, 28 to 32. If you're like me, I dare say we would never have given Joel chapter 2 that much thought unless Peter had handpicked it and magnified things there. The prophet Joel, a small little book, only three chapters. It's not dated. It's a canonical book. We don't know if it's a late book. Because it's placed in our order of books where it is, early on in the so-called minor prophets, we can tend to assume it must be an early book. We just do not know the date. What we do know is that this book marks a prophecy about the last days. What are the last days? The last days, different to what some different people's views are, the last days are the time period between the coming of Jesus Christ for the first time and the coming of Jesus Christ for the second time. And so what we find here on the day of Pentecost, that the last days have now been unfolded for 2,000 years so far. And no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will come, but we're to be prepared. So what can we learn this morning about that prophecy in verse 17? And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is no longer restricted to the Jews. It's all flesh. All flesh, Jew and Gentile. And we find here about in verse 19, I will show wonders in heavens above and the signs on the earth below. And so let's focus on that just for a moment before we move on. What kind of promise do we have here of wonders and signs? And what we need to remind of when we're dealing with Old Testament promises and prophecy, that there always is a measure of obscurity. Things are in shadow. But there are three possibilities, and I don't think we need to really choose between which one of them we're going to go for. Is Joel referring to the signs and wonders that Jesus has already done? Is he referring to the promise of signs and wonders that the apostles will do? Or, if you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, is it referring to the glorious signs and wonders at the second coming of Jesus, when he will break through the clouds and every eye will see him? And I think we don't need to choose between which one it is. I think it may well refer to all three of them, that God is powerfully at work. But what it does mark in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It marks universal, worldwide gospel proclamation. So let me ask you a question this morning. Have you called upon the name of Jesus that your sins may be forgiven? Have you done that? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Because you cannot be saved, according to this, unless you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And what we learn from this blood and the moon turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes. Yes, when the Lord comes will be a magnificent day, but it won't be for those who are in their sins. And so we're reminded there will be a day of judgment upon all. All men and women will be judged. Are you living in preparation for that day? Secondly, we have Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. Psalm 16, it says in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand. And so here Peter gives the sense of the passage where he talks about the burial and the raising of Jesus. And he uses Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. And so he's preaching a risen Christ. Are you thankful this morning that we are preaching also a resurrected Christ? What a wonderful gospel we have. What a wonderful truth that we have. And so here we see in Psalm 16 that Peter gives the sense of this. And then also Psalm 110 and verse 1, one of the most often quoted psalms in the Bible. It says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and you know it's hopefully, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies your footstool. So what do we learn about preaching? Preaching should be scripturally based. And here we have these three choice passages, Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, that give a biblical framework for what God was specifically doing to explain that unique event to us. But it's doing more than that. It's doing more than explain that unique event. It's showing us that preaching should be founded upon the scriptures. Preaching should be founded upon the scriptures. And Peter here is preaching certainties. Look at 2 and verse 36. This is how he finishes his sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a privilege it is, isn't it, as a preacher and also as hearers, that we're not dealing with maybes, we're dealing with certainties, like he says here, Peter. He's not to be standing up and saying, well, it could mean this and it could mean that and it might be this. No, we have certainties. We have something that's steadfast and sure. That's the currency of the message of the gospel. Certainties. We're not building our life on hot air, though non-Christian family members may say that. They may accuse us. Well, I play golf and you've got your religion. No. No hobby is in comparison to the message of certainties that the gospel brings here. But, you know, you can listen to preaching that can be scriptural, based on the scriptures, and that's good. But the second heading is that Peter's sermon is Christ exalting. Christ exalting. I know of one person who used to go to another church and then they came to us because they complained. They used to hear a lot in this particular church about a particular so-called prophet, and they spoke to the pastor and said, well, you know, why don't we want to hear about Christ? And that's a good question, isn't it? Because preaching here we see modeled by Peter is that he's not only preaching a scriptural sermon, but it's a Christ-exalting sermon. And it's quite possible to have preaching based on the scripture, preaching that's exegetically sound, but then to miss the mark by not being sufficiently Christ-exalting. Now, I know this is a unique sermon, but it's giving us a pattern for what preaching should be, what the church should be nourished with. And so we find here, as we find in Colossians, it says, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that Christ is to have the preeminence. Peter is not preaching Peter. Peter is not preaching the apostles. Peter is preaching Christ in its biblical context for the glory of God. And not only that's what preaching should be, but we should be praying for that, not just assuming, well, we're here, we'll come to church, but we should be praying before we come to church for the Lord to help our preachers. Preachers are weak and needy men, just like you are as a Christian, and we all need the help of the Holy Spirit, and we should be joining together, in unity together, praying for this to happen, that Christ would be exalted. What would the devil like to happen? That preaching wouldn't be scriptural, it wouldn't be Christ exalting, but that's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit here. And so woven through this whole sermon, look at 2 and verse 14, which I've already drawn our attention to, the first thing that Peter mentions, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So there we find something interesting. What do we find there? We find that Peter is placing responsibility upon the hearers to hear correctly and rightly. And Peter, we think, is this the same Peter? Just a number of weeks ago, he was in the temple area of Caiaphas, denying Christ three times. And now this Peter has been restored by Christ, and he's preaching. If you feel you've let the Lord down, let us all look to Peter's example, that he let the Lord down badly, and the Lord didn't finish with him. He raised him up. And what does Peter preach? Look in 2 and verse 23. It says, Peter preaches this Christ-exalting sermon. He says, this Jesus, remember, Jesus had only been crucified a number of weeks before, rejected, and it can only be explained as the boldness of the Lord to herald this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. If it stopped there, it would still be good. But what does he say next? He looks at this crowd and he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You think, boy, that's got clarity and boldness, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth. It says in verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's testifying to the signs and wonders that Jesus did. He's now testifying to this glorious truth in verse 23, that though they crucified Jesus, the plan of God was perfectly fulfilled. And here we see the marriage of what we call divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These two doctrines perfectly centered upon Christ. That yes, the crowd and people in Jerusalem, they were responsible for crucifying Jesus. But at the same time, Peter preaches that it was the definite plan of God. Isn't that wonderful? I know we have a seating plan and whatever else, but you know the seating plans in churches for all eternity are all planned out by the Lord. The Lord knew where you would be sitting before he made the heavens and the earth. And he say, and if Jesus doesn't come back and you're still alive, he knows where you will sit exactly in any church anywhere in the world in 10 years' time, in 11 years' time, in 12 years' time. Why? Everything is according to the definite plan of God. But don't think then that I can just do what I want, because we've got these two doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Did you ever do this? I mean, you may not have done it. I wouldn't recommend it either. But a few years ago, when I was a kid, we played a bit too near to railway tracks, and there wasn't as many trains then as there are now. And I remember as kids, we would look at railway tracks, and I've never forgotten it, that as you look at a railway track into the distance, you start off with two railway tracks, and as you look into the distance, in the distance, eventually, those two railway tracks meet together. And that's exactly what these two truths are. They're not contradictory. They're parallel, they're distinct of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, but they meet together perfectly at the throne of God, just like those train lines. And so Peter preaches this, and he weaves all the way through in 2 and verse 36. He preaches all the way through this Christ-exalting sermon. And he keeps on doing it. You can read it later and read it again. He weaves all the way through and exalts Christ in 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the second heading is that Peter's sermon is Christ exalting, but as we close, Peter's sermon also involves specific applications. Specific applications. He's already said to them, need to give ear. That's applying the word of God. So he's not simply giving applications at the end of the sermon, but all the way through. He's telling them to give ear, to listen diligently. That's applying the word of God. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit that grants the response. And we see a marvelous response here in a moment. We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Just imagine this. You imagine being there on that day. Peter heralds, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And I know it's not a verbatim sermon, but the impression given, Peter now stops preaching. He stops. And the words are sinking into the ears of that group of people. He stops. And then in verse 37, and you don't get the impression it's 5 seconds later, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," in Acts 2:37, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Conviction has come down from heaven, from these people, upon these people. And now they realize we have done the unthinkable thing. We have plotted and planned and schemed and supported the very Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Jesus of Nazareth clearly wasn't just another preacher, another rabbi. He was the Son of God, and we're guilty." Can you imagine the plea, the anguish? "Brothers, what shall we do?" And don't we desire that kind of conviction to fall in our churches, upon our preaching, upon the congregation, for all of us? "Brothers, what shall we do?" And you clearly cannot manufacture this. It was unique on that day of Pentecost, but it's something for us to desire and pray for. And Peter then said to them, and he brought a specific application to them. And again, he's giving simply a summary, what we sometimes call a synecdoche. It's a summary statement to represent the whole. And the way they responded, he tells them something that would be very difficult for them to do naturally. What? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Some minutes before, we don't know how long Peter was preaching, he was saying to them, "You have planned to crucify Jesus." The tension of owning the name of Jesus would have been enormous. People have been thrown out of the synagogue, such as the man born blind who was healed. It was not simply embarrassing to be associated with Jesus. It could be just the end of all of your reputation, whatever you've lived for. And now Peter is saying, "I want you to be baptized." Whatever your view is, it's certainly going to be some kind of Christian baptism, which we know, to ceremonially cleanse you from your sin. It's not going to save you, but you're going to publicly do this. You're going to be baptized. You're going to identify with Jesus Christ. Now, you would, on an ordinary church day, you would say, "Can we just go home and just talk to my wife, and we'll need to just confirm my mum and dad. I don't think my dad will be that pleased. I might need to soften him up a little bit before I can make this decision." And Peter says, "No, if you really have been convicted on this day," he gives specific applications and promises. He says the promise is twofold. "You'll receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins." What a wonderful gospel promise. What a wonderful gospel promise for us, to have our sins forgiven. Are you thankful for forgiveness of sins? Are you thankful for cleansing through the blood of Christ as a result of the gospel? And secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes into every Christian heart. And if you have the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, you think, is there anything else that we really need? And the promise, he says, is not simply for you, but he says in Acts 2 and verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. There's nothing new for the ears of the people who are hearing this, because they'd already heard that the promise is both to you and to your children from the days of Abraham. Every covenant in the Bible includes promises for the covenant seed of God. Even Adam, be fruitful and multiply. He was intended to be an image bearer. And the promise, praise God, is not only for you, but if God enables you to be married and to have children, the promise then is to you and to your children. It's not the only way that God extends his kingdom, but Peter gives specific applications. So in closing, maybe think about these three things, that Peter gives this example of preaching that is scriptural, preaching that is Christ-exalting, preaching that has specific applications, including always for us to be hearing and listening diligently to preaching ourselves as hearers. But let us pray for our church and for all others for these matters, that churches would be filled with preaching that would be like this: scriptural, Christ-exalting, specific applications. That's a recipe, not for success. It's a recipe for the church being edified, for the church being strengthened, and for the church to grow in Christ and in maturity. This kind of preaching brings unity of the faith. What a wonderful thing it is to see this example here. And may God Almighty grant the Holy Spirit to produce such fruit in the church's labors. Amen.